The reading today is from the book of Genesis, chapter 29, from verse 30, reading to chapter 30, verse 24. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me and I too can build a family through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune!" So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am! The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband's? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we hear this passage read and it's clearly not how things are supposed to be, and yet it's a passage here in your word that is here for our good. So we pray that you would teach us wonderful things about you, about your son, and about your plan for us through this passage. Amen. Well, it is a desperately sad series of events, isn't it, that we've just had read to us. There's a lot to take in, isn't there? You've got these two sisters, and they've ended up married to the same man. And just in case you think, because something's in the Bible that's commending it, well, it's not, is it? Just because it's in the Bible, actually what happens shows us it's not commending it. It's saying this is not how it's supposed to be. They're married to the same guy, and they get engaged in this full-blown birth wars. It's a pretty extreme circumstances in many ways. And yet, actually, there is also quite a lot here that is familiar. Unfulfilled longings, spurned love, pangs of jealousy, moments of unbridled joy followed by gut-wrenching disappointment. There's a lot actually in this story, even if the circumstances are so out there, that is actually quite familiar. Jacob is... he's been our kind of main human character so far, hasn't he? But he is quite passive here. We don't hear much of him. The focus is on his two wives. And so as we seek, what is it God has to teach us today through this ancient story? Well, we need to begin by sitting with these sisters in this sad mess. And we begin with Leah. And Leah is desperately longing for her husband's affection. She's desperately longing for her husband's affection. Did you see that as we read through? So she grew up in her pretty younger sister's shadow. Now, unsurprising, when this handsome man, Jacob, came from out of country, he only had eyes for her sister. And yet, as Jacob then worked for her father for 7 years in order to win Rachel's hand in marriage, well, it seems that Leah too couldn't help being drawn to him. And then there was that huge curveball, if you were here last week. Her father comes to Leah and says, I want you to pretend to be Rachel on her wedding night. I want you, Leah, to slip into the wedding tent. I want you to consummate the marriage with Jacob. Imagine what a mess of contradictory emotions Leah must have been at that point. Feeling coerced by a heavy-handed father. And yet maybe somewhat excited by the prospect of this night with Jacob, and yet fearful what is going to happen when her fifth sister discovers what she's done, and yet maybe just a little bit of glee at finally getting to get one over her sister, and maybe just a little bit hopeful that it wouldn't just be one night with Jacob, but maybe, just maybe, she would win his heart. Of course, it's a hope that seems to be dashed straight away, doesn't it, as Jacob wakes up the next morning and he recoils in shock as he sees Leah there next to him and instantly demands that he has Rachel as his wife as well. And the words of verse 30 that ended the passage last week, Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. Poor Leah. She's stuck now. She's married to Jacob, and yet she is this unwanted third wheel in what must have been a horrible domestic situation. But then she starts having babies while Rachel struggles to. It's unloved Leah who bears Jacob, his all-important firstborn. What a window, though, we get into her heart in verse 32 here. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." But you see, for her, now bearing children is now this means to an end. This is the way that she is going to win Jacob's affection. Surely my husband will love me now. And she calls her second child Simeon, meaning heard, because the Lord has heard that I'm not loved. He's given me this one too. It's even starker with child number three, Levi, which means attached. Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Do you see her desire to be loved by her husband? It consumes Leah. She sees everything through that lens. Her very children's names bear witness to it. Three quickly becomes four, and she names this one Judah, for this time I will praise the Lord. Okay, this sounds a little bit better, doesn't it? Is she finally just thanking God for this great gift? Is she stopping having this functional view of the Lord and committing to rest in him alone? Well, maybe. Or maybe she's just thinking, I'm now 4-0 up in the birth wars. I'm on a roll. God must be favouring me. Praise God, because surely now Jacob is going to favour me. Either way, the end of verse 35 is brutally blunt. Then she stopped having children. There could be different reasons for this, but given how the story unfolds, I think it means Jacob had enough of her. Her access to his bedroom was rescinded. You know, she thought babies would earn his love, but actually she's now served her purpose. And Rachel is again the far more attractive bed partner. It's a sad, sad situation, isn't it, that Leah finds herself in. Desperate, unrequited love and longing for her husband's affection. Do you know anything of that feeling of unfulfilled longings? Of not being the popular one? Or not having much luck in love? Of not getting what seems to come to others so easily? Do you know anything of what it's like for that kind of longing to start to overshadow other things? That's Leah. And then attention turns to Rachel. And with Rachel, we find a woman who is desperately jealous of her sister's success. She's desperately jealous of her sister's success. See, she has what Leah wants. She's got Jacob's affection. But she's not content, is she? She wants what Leah has. Success in childbirth. Picking up at the start of chapter 30, we're told when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who's kept you from having children?" And we're a long way now, aren't we, from the idyllic love scene at the well last week. Rachel, she can't stand her sister's success. The cry of 4-0 is ringing in her ears. Getting parity with her sister becomes this like all or nothing quest for her. And it becomes, I guess, a huge tension in the marriage. And Jacob, well, yeah, he might be to some degree kind of theologically correct in some way, but he's not very sensitive, is he? And so eaten by jealousy, Rachel decides on a drastic course of action. Surrogacy. She says, "Here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me and I too can build a family." Jacob goes along with it. I guess he probably doesn't think it's that bad a deal. Bilhah, we don't know what she thinks, but it's really exploitative of her, isn't it? She doesn't seem to get a choice. And it's made very clear to her that she is just rent a womb. Any children she has are not going to be hers. They're going to be Rachel's. But it works. And very soon it's 4-2. Although the two should probably have an asterisk, shouldn't it? Because they're not really Rachel's. There's Dan, meaning I've been vindicated. Rachel, she's triumphant. She's saying, look, God has judged in my favour. Really? Does God take sides in jealous squabbles? And then she has Naphtali, meaning wrestler. I've had this great struggle with my sister and I have won. Really? I mean, it's 4-2 with an asterisk. But Rachel, again, do you see, she's seeing everything through this lens of needing to be as successful as her sister. She just needs to claw back this difference wherever she can so that she can ultimately come out on top. If it wasn't so tragic, we might then say that Leah's response to this is impressively cold, calm, and collected. Okay, Jacob, you won't sleep with me anymore, But what about my young, attractive serpent, Zilpah? And soon it's back to a four-child lead, 6-2. There's Gad, meaning what good fortune. There's Asher, meaning how happy I am. Are you, Leah? Are you actually happy? Because it looks like you're still eaten up inside by your husband's lack of affection for you. And then it gets even more absurd from verse 14. They both resort to even more desperate measures in pursuit of either love or victory over the other. Little Reuben, I guess he's about 5 or 6 years old at this point, he finds some mandrake plants. These are basically ancient aphrodisiacs. Okay, they're believed to have this special fertility powers. They're known as love apples. And so you've got Rachel, and she's longing for her own children, and she thinks, great, I need these magical plants. And then you've got Leah, and her son has the plants, and she is desperate to earn her husband's affection, and so she sees an opportunity to get her passed to his bedroom back. And they make this ridiculous agreement. Rachel gets the love apples. Leah gets, she gets Jacob for a bit. And lo and behold, what happens? Leah has more children. Issachar, meaning reward. God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband. I mean, that's a pretty deeply flawed thing to convince yourself, isn't it? God has rewarded you because you gave your servant to him. But that's where she's at, in the lens she's seeing it through. And then Zebulun, which means honour. God has presented me with a precious gift. But why is it this baby so precious to Leah? This time my husband will treat me with honour because I've borne him 6 sons. It's still the same. She's still seeing all of this through the lens of, if I have more babies, my husband will finally love me. And she even has a daughter, who she names Dinah, which is the female equivalent of Dan, which you might remember is, of course, one of Rachel's surrogate boys. She's saying almost, in your face, Rachel, I'm the one who's been vindicated. It's now 9-2. And then finally Rachel bears her own child. Verse 23, she says, God has taken away my reproach. And yet, what does she name the boy? She names him Joseph, which means, may he add. Straight away, she's just thinking about more. Okay, I've got one now. It's 9-3. May God add more to me. And that is a bittersweet prayer, because eventually she will have one more boy, Benjamin, quite a few years down the line. But she's also going to die in childbirth with Benjamin. So just pause here again. And we asked it of Leah earlier, and now Rachel. Do you know anything of Rachel's feelings of just unshakable jealousy for the success of another? Of not being able to rest in what you do have because they've got more. They've got it better. Or their path is easier. Do you know anything of what it's like for that envy or jealousy to sometimes overshadow everything else? What a messy, sad story. But where's God in all of this? I mean, should we view God like Rachel and Leah do? That he's there in the mix somehow, but as this supporting actor who's there to provide for their wants and needs? And of course, the problem is, if that's where God is in this story, if that's what his job is, well, he's not doing a very good job of it, is he? Because he's not really providing for their wants and their needs most of the time. Now, we need to look again. This is a sad story full of mess and strife. And yet, what is the headline outcome of this story? Now, think about the big Jacob story in Genesis so far. What has changed from the start of this passage to the end of the passage? Well, there are now 12 kids And not just any old kids. These names that are laced with so much angst and unfilled desire, you know, Dan vindicated, Naphtali wrestled, Issachar rewarded. These names are the very names that are going to be associated with the global people and plans of God forever, because these are the 12 tribes of Israel being born. That gracious promise of God that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of descendants more numerous than the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky, it takes a huge step forward here. Now just look at some of the other names. Joseph, who of course is going to play such a key role in bringing rescue for God's people and prosperity for God's people. Levi, from whom is going to come Moses and Aaron and the great priestly tribe. Judah, from whom is going to come the royal line, great King David, and eventually even greater King Jesus. And can you imagine the people of Israel hearing this account a few generations later? They can each find themselves in this story. Wow, that is our origins. Golly, that is how God got us to this point. You step back away from each individual struggle and scheme that we read about here. And I think the key message of this passage, it shines through. God is completely committed to keeping his gospel promises. God is willing and able to work through weak, struggling, disobedient people. Having sat in the mess of this passage, do you see how this underlines that constantly repeating Bible theme that all of our hopes for a better future rest entirely on God's grace? If we're ever tempted to think human effort or merit can accomplish all of our hopes and dreams, just remember the love apples, the mandrakes, and that kooky folk religion method that didn't work, did it? Rachel sold access to her husband's bed in order to secure the mandrakes and to get the babies, and it did nothing for her. We're actually told, verse 17, instead God listens to Leah, and suddenly she is back in Jacob's favour, and she has three more kids, and Rachel has to wait another 3 years for Joseph. Human effort or merit, it can't get us where we want to be. But wonderfully, God is working through all of this, committed to building a people for himself. In those turbulent 7 or so years, he took a big step forward in that direction. But I wonder, having kind of sat in that mess of this passage, having felt for these women, there might still feel like a bit of a disconnect here. It's all very well God having this great plan that he's working towards, but how did that help Rachel and Leah in the moment? How does God's plan connect with individual lives? How does it connect with our lives as we navigate all sorts of different situations and longings today? I think two really important things to see here. Firstly, just the little comments that actually are inserted throughout this story that show us God's care for these women, despite their flawed view of him. Now, back in verse 31, God saw that Leah was not loved, and he enabled her to conceive. God decided that she would be the one who bears this great priestly line of Levi and the most important of all, the royal line of Judah. Not Rachel, the loved one, but Leah. The Lord saw the unloved sister's distress and decided that she would get to be the great, 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 however many times, grandmother of Jesus himself. And the same God who, in verse 17, again, saw Leah's marginalization, I think it's suggested he also heard her garbled prayers and he listened to her. And then consider the same God the God who did the same for Rachel. His fatherly love meant 7 years of anguish. And yet in verse 22, we're told he remembered her. Not meaning that he'd forgotten her, but this was the moment where he had always intended to act. And he listens to her anguished prayers, and she gets to be the mother of Joseph, who is going to play such a key role in the very next generation in saving God's people. You see, you can't actually stick a cigarette paper between God's desire to further his great plan and his deep care and concern for individuals every step of the way. The two things are intimately connected. And that's even true when the answer that we want to our prayers doesn't even come after 7 years or 20 years or ever. Because the second thing, where we're going to end this afternoon, the second thing that I think it will do our hearts so much good to see here is, well, where this great plan is ultimately heading. This great plan that God takes a big step forward with here, it is ultimately heading to a place where all our unfulfilled longings are truly satisfied. Leah desperately longing for her husband's affection. Rachel desperately jealous of her sister's success. And the ways in which our hearts so often yearn after the same kind of things, more conscious of what we don't have than what we do have, tied up in knots inside when we see others seeming to sail through life. God's big plan is so wonderful for individuals like Leah and Rachel and all of us, because God sees all the desires of our hearts, the good ones and the wayward ones, often mixed up together. And in his great gospel plan, he offers us pure and lasting satisfaction. For all of the Rachels, desperately wanting to come out on top, desperately wanting to be a success. Well, how sweet are the words uttered by another young mum about what true victory looks like. It's going to come up on the screen, a passage from Luke chapter 1. Mary, she's just been told that she will give birth to the Lord Jesus himself. See what she says about what true victory and success looks like. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." You see, Mary, when she's told she's going to give birth to Jesus, she sings this song about coming out on top, about being successful, about being called blessed by everyone else. But it's not a victory that she has won, is it? She doesn't have to wrestle with others to succeed. She just humbles herself and trusts God to win the victory through Jesus. She trusts God to raise her up from her humble state in Christ, to raise her up and exalt her. You know, will we let go of our desires to be admired, to be the best, to succeed in life? Will we stop allowing it to eat us up inside when others are, we see them and we feel them clambering up over us? And instead, will we humbly rest in the victory that our Saviour Jesus has won already? And will we wait patiently for the future vindication that will be ours? And then secondly, for all the Leahs, desperately wanting to be loved, to have the affection of others. Well, how sweet also are the words uttered by Jesus in John's Gospel, as he speaks to a woman who's had 5 husbands, who must have been feeling battered by the spurned affections of others. And fittingly, the conversation between Jesus and this Samaritan woman, it takes place at Jacob's well. Not the one where he met Rachel, but still a well. That traditional meeting place of husband and wife. So you've got man and woman at the well. And Jesus, he steps into the role of bridegroom. And he says to this Samaritan woman, everyone who drinks this water at the well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And there's so much we could unpack in what Jesus says there. But right at the heart of it, underpinning it all, remember, it's at the well, is this image that Jesus, the true bridegroom, is saying his love and affection can satisfy all the longings of our hearts. He is committing to love us truly and deeply. He's setting himself up, not just as a saviour, but as an affectionate friend and a committed husband, the one who can truly satisfy us and our needs. Let me lead us in prayer. Now that verse we began the service with, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Father, you know each of the circumstances and longings of our hearts, where we were like Leah, where we're like Rachel. I thank you that you are always graciously at work. Help each one of us here to come humbly to Jesus and to truly rest in his victory for us. Help us all to know and experience and marvel in the love and affection that Jesus has for us that surpasses and outshines even the best this world has to offer. And may we say, without any caveats, praise God. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Amen.